Well, this summer, as most of you know, we are studying seven messages that the Lord Jesus gave to seven churches in Asia Minor, pretty much in the country of Turkey. Seven messages to seven churches in Asia Minor right at the end of the first century AD. And Jesus delivered those messages to the Apostle John, and he recorded them in the book of the Revelation, in chapters 2 and chapter 3. So, if you have a Bible, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to look at the Lord's message to the church in Pergamum. If you see here on the map, Pergamum is, right there. It's right due north of Smyrna, the church that we studied last week, and Ephesus, the church we studied the week before, Pergamum, just north of there. Pergamum was an important city to the Roman Empire because it was the capital of that region, so it was one of Rome's key cities there. It was also a pretty important city culturally for one reason. It had the largest library in that region. In fact, probably at that time, the second largest library in the world, the largest one being the one in Alexandria, Egypt. So they had, it was a key cultural center, a key political center. One other thing that made Pergamum fairly unique was it was the first city ever to build a temple to a Roman emperor. So worship of the Roman emperors started in Pergamum. So in addition to having lots of temples around to the various Greek and Roman gods, there were also temples there to the Roman emperors. Now, we don't know exactly how the church got started in Pergamum. It's very likely that the gospel spread through that whole region while Paul, the Apostle Paul, was ministering in Ephesus for 3 years. That's probably where the gospel started to spread through this region. But regardless of how that happened, by the latter part of the first century AD, Pergamum had a well-established church. So with that little bit of background, let's read what Jesus said to this church. Revelation chapter 2, pick it up in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who keep teaching Balak to put, a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And that's the message that Jesus had for the church in Pergamum. Like the messages that we've seen already to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Smyrna, there are some things, and actually a number of things, that Jesus is encouraged about in this particular church. For example, one of the things that we see here is that the Lord recognizes that these people were standing firm for him in the midst of a hostile environment. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus was referring to when he said that Satan's throne was there in Pergamum, that Satan dwelt there. We don't know exactly what he had in mind. But one thing that's clear is that Jesus recognized the fact that Satan was very influential in this particular town. So this was hostile territory, so to speak, for anybody who was trying to follow Jesus. Hostile territory in a spiritual sense for anybody trying to follow Jesus. But even though that's the case, even though it was hostile territory, Jesus commends these folks because they stood firm, identified with his name, and held fast to faith in him, even when one of their number was put to death for being a witness for Christ. And so, because of that, Jesus said to them, "Well done." But, also like we've seen in the previous two churches that we've studied, Jesus also had something that he needed to rebuke them for. Look at verse 14, and let's look at the rebuke one more time. He says there, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Now, what is this talking about? This is one of those things that most of the time when you read it, you say, that's nice, and you move on to the next verse. But in order to understand the message that Jesus has here, we need to understand what he's talking about here. So let's dig into this a little bit. As many of you may remember, Balaam was pretty much a pagan prophet of some sort who prophesied during the time when Israel was leaving Egypt and coming up to the land that God promised them. So he was a pagan prophet during the time of Israel's exodus. And we can read about Balaam back in the book of Numbers. And let's turn back there and take a look at some of what it says about him. So go back to Numbers chapter 24. In your Bible, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So fourth book in, 24th chapter. If you look at Numbers 22 through 24, you get the whole story of Balaam. We don't have time to read all that this morning, but you can read that on your own. But I'll give you a brief summary of it. Numbers 22 through 24 tells us that when Israel was coming up out of Egypt, and after wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years because of their sin, they were finally coming up to approach the land of Israel that God had promised them. And they approached the area where the Moabites lived. They came up to the territory of Moab. Now, the Moabites were afraid of Israel because all the things that had gone on during those years and all the things that they had heard about them. So a man named Balak, who was the king of Moab, got together with the king of the neighboring tribe of Midian, and they decided to hire this prophet Balaam to curse Israel on their behalf. And that's what you read about in chapters 22 through 24. So they hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel. But actually, as you read, you see that God actually appeared to Balaam, and he did not let him do that. He prevented Balaam from cursing Israel, and in fact, made Balaam provide blessings for Israel instead of curses. And again, that's in chapters 22 through 24. And of course, as you can imagine, since he had been hired to curse them and did not do that, Balak and his friends in Midian were not pleased with that. And it tells us in chapter 24, verse 10, that Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. I don't know what that was all about, but somehow that was not a good thing, you know, whatever was involved there. Struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." In other words, he said, "I was going to pay you off for this, but you didn't do what I told you to, so you don't get anything." Well, Balaam, as you read on, you see that he gave Israel one more blessing, And then it says in the end of chapter 24, in verse 25, "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." Now let's read on to chapter 25. It says, "While Israel remained at Shittim," that's where Balaam had been trying to curse them and wasn't able to, "while they were there, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor," that's one of their gods, "and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. And then the next few verses, you see that the Lord spoke to Moses about this whole affair. And I want you to notice just verses 16 through 18, right at the end. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor.'" Now, let's think back to what we read in Revelation. Remember, in Revelation, the Lord said, "You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Now, if you think of what was said, what the Lord said here, this does not exactly fit with what we have seen so far. Because Balaam was not teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. Rather, it was the other way around, that Balak was trying to get Balaam to put a curse on Israel. So Jesus is not talking about what we have just looked at so far, at least in its entirety. So you have to ask the question, what was the Lord referring to when he talked about Balaam teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel? And as you read on, as you often do in the Bible, you get an answer to that question. In Numbers chapter 31, you see that the Lord gives Moses one more mission before he dies. And the mission is to carry out what he talked about here when he said, "Be hostile to the Midianites." So you see in Numbers chapter 31, verse 1, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you will be gathered to your people." So he gave them instructions to basically wipe out the Midianites. And Moses passed those instructions on to Israel. But as you read on in chapter 31, you see that when Israel went and did that, they didn't take full vengeance. And in fact, they spared a number of the people. And one of the groups they spared were a number of the women. Moses was angry over that. And here's what he said to the people when he rebuked them. He said, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Now, it's interesting here that Moses blames Balaam for that. He says, through the counsel of Balaam. So evidently, somewhere between what we read in chapter 24 and what we see in chapter 25, Balaam was involved in coming up with a plan to cause what we read in 25 to happen. And it's interesting when you read the records of the Jewish historian Josephus. Many of you know that Josephus wrote probably about the same time that the Apostle John was writing the Revelation. Josephus talks about this incident in quite some detail. And here's what he says. He tells us that after Balaam was dismissed by Balak, he started to leave and got another idea and came back to Balak and said, look, you want to get Israel? I got an idea how to do it. And here's part of what Josephus records. He says Balaam would be speaking to Balak now. And he says, if you have a mind to gain a victory over them, being Israel, for a short space of time, you'll obtain it by following my directions. Therefore, set out the handsomest of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them, and these decked and trimmed to the highest degree able. Basically, let me reinterpret that for you. What he's saying is get your best-looking women, get them all decked out, and parade them by the men of Israel. And then he says, then send them near the camp and tell those who are in charge, being in charge of the women, that when the young men of the Hebrews desire them and when they are enamored of them, let the women leave. And if the Hebrew men entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded the men to leave off their obedience to their own laws, the worship of that God who established them, to worship the gods of the Midianites. And for by this means, God will be angry with them. Accordingly, when Balaam had suggested counsel to them, he went his way. That's the record that Josephus has of this incident. And where he got that information, I don't know. But evidently, that was something that was well known in the Jewish culture. So here's what the deal was. Evidently, Balaam came up with this idea and said, look, send a bunch of your women there. Tempt these guys to be involved with them sexually. But then when they get interested, have them leave. Have them say, oh, well, we're leaving now. And when they beg them to stay, tell them, well, we can't stay with you because you don't worship our gods. And then get them involved in worshiping the gods in order to have you have the women. And then when this happens, God is going to be big time mad at them. And you just watch what God does. Evidently, that was Balaam's plan. What happened in chapter 25. And Jesus is referring to this when he gives the message to the church in Pergamum. So let's go back there to Revelation, now that we know what's going on there, and look one more time at what this says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So, what in the world did this have to do with the people in Pergamum? Well, evidently, in the case of the people in Pergamum, something very similar was going on. There were people who were outside the church who were getting involved with people in the church and influencing them in such a way that they were involved in worshiping idols and in some kind of immorality. So what Jesus is saying is the same thing, kind of thing was going on in the church in Pergamum as went on in this situation with Balaam that we just summarized. Now, let's just think about this for a minute and think about the overall principle that Jesus is reminding us of here or teaching here. We see here in the church of Pergamum that these folks had risked their lives in order to testify to Jesus out in their culture. They had been people who stood up for Jesus out in the world. But what they had failed to do was to protect their own church from the influence of the world. See, they had allowed the world around them, the culture around them, to infiltrate the church. So the general principle is that we have a reminder here that we are to stand out for Jesus, stand up for Jesus out in the world. But on the other hand, we also have a responsibility to stand against the world in the church. And that's the basic message here. See, the reason that Jesus rebuked the church in Pergamum was because they had not taken care of the church, and they had allowed the culture outside to influence them in a way that led them into idol worship and immorality. Now, I realize it's not very likely that people in Hope Christian Church are involved in idol worship and temple prostitution like some of these folks probably were. But my guess is that more of us than we think are involved in another kind of immorality. The Apostle James wrote this. He said, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, if you look at what James wrote here, I think one of the things that's clear here is that James understood that the value system of the world around us competes with God for our affection. See, the world around us provides competition for God, and it's competing for our hearts. And in much the same way that the women of Midian and Moab competed with the people of Israel for their hearts, or in much the same way that the people in the culture around Pergamum competed for their hearts. And so one of the things that you see is that the church in every age, whether we're talking about the first century or the 21st century, the church always has to fight the culture around us. We are consistently on a fight to keep the culture from influencing the church. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is something about the grace of God that should teach us to do that. We were singing about the grace of God a bunch today. And there is something about being recipients of God's grace that should, in and of itself, teach us to resist the world. Look at what Paul wrote to Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," or teaching us, "to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that verse reminds us that grace is supposed to teach you something. If you have received God's grace, you should learn something from it. And he tells us here that there are two things we ought to learn from grace. What are they? You tell me. What's it say? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's one thing. What's the other one? Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's right. So two things we should learn from grace are those two things. Now, those are basically two sides of the same coin. One side is what we need to put off, so to speak, and the other side is what we need to put on. I just want to talk for a few minutes about putting off the influence of the world. Turn in your Bibles, just go back about probably three or four pages to the left to 1 John chapter 2. Again, a letter written by John, as the revelation was. Chapter 2, let's look at verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." First thing I want you to notice here is that worldliness is primarily an issue of our affections. It's a heart issue. So he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world. See, worldliness is primarily an issue of our heart. It's a heart issue. It's what we love. It's an issue of our affections. And in particular, here he says, we cannot love three things. And what are they again? What's the first one? Things we cannot love. What's he say? Lust of the flesh. Second one? Lust of the eyes. And the third one? The boastful pride of life. I think it's important that we understand what those three things are. And I want to take a minute on each one. First thing, lust of the flesh. What the lust of the flesh is talking about here is just wrong physical desires. There are physical desires that we have that are wrong. That's what it's talking about here. Now, obviously, because we are physical creatures who live in a physical body, we have lots of physical desires, and we can come up with a long list of them. For example, we have a desire to eat food. We have a desire for sex. We have a desire for rest. We have a desire for exercise and activity. Lots of physical desires that we have just because we're in a physical body. But John's point right here is that there are some physical desires that are wrong. For example, when you carry the desire for rest to an extreme, you can end up with what? Sloth, laziness, that kind of thing, right? Or when you carry the desire for food beyond a proper limit, what do you end up with? Yeah, you end up fat. That's right. You end up with gluttony and that kind of thing. Likewise, when we carry our desire for sex beyond the limits that God has prescribed in the Bible, we can end up in sexual immorality, and the list can go on. So the Bible has a category for wrong physical desires, and as you read the Bible, you see that there are a lot of things that would fall into that category of wrong physical desires. Now, in contrast to that, though, our culture doesn't usually think of physical desires in that way. And in fact, I think about throughout my adult life, as I've looked at what the culture has had to say, basically what my culture has said over the years is that physical desires are just natural desires that need to be satisfied. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and he talks about that some. He says, the warped natures, the devils who tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust combine to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural, so healthy, and so reasonable that it's almost perverse and abnormal to resist them. And then he says, poster after poster, film after film, novel after novel, associate the idea of sexual indulgence with the ideas of health and normality. In other words, the culture out there is saying, look, these are just natural desires. Enjoy. That's where our culture is. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, that idea that, you know, all of our physical desires are just natural, that idea, that is worldliness. That is a part of worldliness. And most of us have some of that in us. And we need to get rid of it. Let's look at the next thing that he mentions. The lust of the eyes. Now, what he's talking about there, when John talks about the lust of the eyes, he's just talking about coveting things that we cannot have in a right way. So we're saying, I want that, but having it is not right. That's basically what the lust of the eyes is all about. Now, one of the things John reminds us of when he says that is that what we see can be a problem for us, and it can tempt us to sin. It's interesting how many times you see that in the Bible, all the way back to the beginning, for instance. It says of Eve that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. You know, I think that's been one of Satan's schemes since the very beginning. See things prayed in front of us, in front of our eyes, and then Satan whispers in our ears, you need that. You need that. See, things come before the eyes, and then Satan puts in our mind, you need that. And he's been doing that ever since then. And that's one of the things that leads us into worldliness. You know, one of the reasons I think that Satan does that is because he knows that things have the ability to grip our hearts. They have that ability. I mentioned C.S. Lewis just a second ago. Some of you have also read his book, The Screwtape Letters. A Screwtape Letters is just, it's a big allegory that explains how Satan works in our lives. And in this particular allegory, there is a senior demon named Screwtape who is writing to his nephew, who is a novice demon named Wormwood. And Screwtape is explaining to Wormwood kind of the ropes of being a demon and explaining how this whole thing works. And in one of his instructions to Wormwood, he says this. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in the world, while in reality, the world is finding its place in him. See, that's why Satan tempts us with the lusts of the eyes, because he knows that the way to the heart is often through the things that we have. And again, that's why John warns us against this. Because part of worldliness is the lust of the eyes. And all of us wrestle with that. And we need to be on guard against that. And then finally, the pride of life. The pride of life. You know, just the way John words that reminds us that the issues of life, the things of life, our accomplishments of life, all of that can be a temptation for us. The NIV translation, a number of you read that, captures, I think, the essence of this. It says, boasting of what he has and does. See, that can be a source of pride. My titles, my degrees, my career success, my things like my house, my cars, my clothes, my income. All of those things can be a source of pride to us. And that's worldliness. And John warns us against those things. I think one of the greatest illustrations of worldliness and where it leads was one I heard years ago by James Dobson, Focus on the Family. And he was telling this story. I heard this on his radio program. And he said that once years ago, his daughter came home with a board game in a box under her arm. And she said, "Hey, Dad, they got this new game called Monopoly, and I was wondering if we could play it tonight. Well, Dobson, as he tells the story, was a Monopoly ace when he was a kid. So he said, "Sure, honey, we can play that game." So he got the family together, and they started playing Monopoly. And as Dobson tells the story, as the night went on, he started landing on some of the key properties and buying them, like, you know, Boardwalk and Park Place and St. Charles Place. And he started putting the little green houses on each of his properties. And as the various people in the family started landing on his properties, you know, the money started rolling in. And so he was able to exchange the little green houses for the little, you know, the big red hotels. And before too long, he was kind of riding high, and everybody else was wiped out, and the game was over. Well, since he was such a poor sport about the whole thing, everybody else got up and went to bed and left him to put the game away. And Dobson says that as he put all the money and the houses and the hotels back into the box, and he was sitting there looking at those things sitting in the box, God spoke to him. And what the Lord said to him was, "Jim, this isn't just about a game. It's about life. And when life is over, all of the money and the houses and the hotels go back in the box." See, that's where the pride of life ends up. See, at the end of it all of the houses and the money and the career success and whatever it is, it all goes back in the box. And we need to keep that in mind. And John says, though, "The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." You know, the first step toward getting worldliness out of our lives and out of our church and keeping it out is recognizing where the problem is. But then, once we recognize what the problem is, we need to do what Jesus told the church in Pergamum to do. Listen one more time. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." What's the solution? Repent. You know, repent is not a hard thing to figure out. Webster figured it out real clearly. It says in the dictionary, "Repent is to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life." Anybody have trouble figuring out what that means? It's pretty simple, isn't it? See, repentance is basically to stop doing what is wrong and then commit yourself to doing what is right. And that's what Jesus says. If our issue is worldliness in our lives, worldliness infiltrating the church of Christ, what do? Stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. It's about that simple. See, Paul talks about that a lot. Colossians 3 says, "Put to death the deeds of our earthly bodies, things like immorality, impurity, passions, greed, etc." Romans 8, he says, "Put to death the deeds of the body." Likewise, in Ephesians 4, says, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." So the way that we keep worldliness out of the church and get rid of it in our lives is that we just go to work on this stuff. And we put forth the effort. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Godliness, says, you know, we Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our businesses, our studies, our home, or even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise of our spiritual disciplines in our lives, our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, "Lord, make me godly," and expect Him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious way. God does, in fact, work in a mysterious way to make us godly. But He does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly. You know, friends, that's our job. That's why we are here. That's why we gather here and get involved in a ministry called Hope Christian Church. It's to train ourselves to be godly. Well, Jesus finally leaves us with one thing that I think is a good motivation for doing that. So let's close where He closes. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." You know, there are a lot of ideas about what the white stone thing is all about. And there are probably about as many ideas as there are commentators on this. I didn't find very many that agree. So the long and the short of that is nobody knows. But the one speculation I kind of like, my favorite of the bunch that I read, is that back during this time in the Roman and Greek games, the athletic competitions, when an athlete won an event, he was given a white stone with his name on it. And that stone with his name on it was basically his ticket to a special awards banquet. And that's what got him into the banquet. Now, I don't know what Jesus had in mind when he said this. But if that's what he had in mind, then one of the things that it reminds us of is the thing that will motivate us to be godly is keeping our eye on the prize. Godly man of several generations back named P.T. Forsyth said, "Unless there is within us a yearning for that which is above, we shall soon yield to that which is about us." We've got to keep our eyes on where we're going if we're going to keep the world where it belongs. Let's just put our eyes there as we close. Friends, as you're bowed there, listen to what John wrote in the third chapter of his letter. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Friends, as we close this morning, just think about that for a minute and reflect on who is waiting for you in heaven. Almighty God and His Son Jesus. And think about what they are like. And think about what they have done. And what they mean to you. And think about those who have gone before. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Think about who is there waiting for you. and think about what God is going to do and what he wants to do in each of our lives. Like John wrote about here, just to transform us, to change us, to make us like his beloved Son. And then listen to John's words. Next, he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's our job. God, would you give us grace to do it for your glory? Amen.